I feel like we should bow in prayer, right?
Amen.
God and Father, we just thank you that we can even be here and sing these songs of praise and worship to you. We look forward with great anticipation when we can be part of the myriads and myriads who are singing these songs of worship. Worthy, worthy is the Lamb of God, for he was slain for us, Lord. We just thank you that you've redeemed us. We thank you that you have given us way more than we could even hope or imagine, Lord. We just thank you that we can be here and open your word. We pray that it would be glorifying to you. And we pray especially if there's any here that don't yet know the blessings that are in Christ Jesus, that today may be the day of salvation. We just pray that you would bless our time together this afternoon. In Jesus' name we pray. So again, it is a great pleasure to be here again with all of you. We bring greetings from Allentown. This morning, Jens mentioned about how the New York football teams are represented. I just want to say we represent the Philadelphia Eagles right now. That's all I'm going to say, because the Eagles are a team that loves to break your heart. So it's like waiting for a snow day. I'm a teacher, so you get excited, but you don't get too excited until it happens. So it's looking good right now. So we're going to talk about grace today. And Philip Yancey, many of you probably know the name, Philip Yancey is an author. He said this: I remember once getting stuck in Los Angeles traffic and arriving 58 minutes late at the Hertz rental desk. I walked up in kind of a bad mood, put the keys down and said, "How much do I owe?" The woman said, "Nothing, you're all clear." I said, "I was late." And she smiled, "Yes, but there's a 1 hour grace period." So I asked, "Oh, really? What's grace?" And she said, "I don't know. They must not cover that in Hertz training classes. I guess what it means is that even though you're supposed to pay, you don't have to." That's a good start to a definition. So, like I said, we want to talk a little bit about grace, but more specifically, I want to talk about having a proper biblical perspective on what grace means and seeing grace from that proper biblical perspective. So let me tell you another story. This one was, I got this from David Jeremiah. It goes like this: 2 weeks before Thanksgiving in 2004, Victoria Rivolo was driving home in her car on the cold, rainy streets of Long Island, New York, after attending her niece's voice recital. Earlier that evening, six young people had broken into a Nissan and stolen a credit card with which they had bought $400 worth of DVDs and video games at a local nearby store, plus a 20-pound frozen turkey. Victoria doesn't remember the Nissan heading toward her on the highway or the teenager hanging out the window, nor does she remember the frozen turkey he threw at her car that came crashing through her windshield, knocking her unconscious and smashing every bone in her face, leaving her with significant brain damage. Nearly a month later, she heard the explanation for the 8-hour surgery that attempted to reconstruct her caved-in face: the four titanium plates supporting her facial bones, the synthetic film holding her eye in place, the tracheotomy and the wired jaw. She heard the explanation, but couldn't process it. The young men were caught and all pleaded guilty except one, Ryan Cushing, the 18-year-old who had thrown the turkey through her windshield. In January 2005, he entered a plea of not guilty. Had he gone to trial and been found guilty, he could have been sentenced to a maximum of 25 years in prison. But in August 2005, with Victoria still undergoing therapy and treatment for the accident, she and Ryan Cushing met for the first time. On August 15th, the young man received a plea bargain sentence of 6 months in jail and 5 years probation to include psychological therapy and public service. The plea bargain had been at the request of Victoria. When Ryan and Victoria met for the first time that day in court, she threw her arms around the sobbing youth, stroking his hair and telling him that she loved him and forgave him, that she wanted the best for his life. The New York Times called the scene a moment of grace. Given the opportunity for retribution, Miss Rivolo gave and got something better: the dissipation of anger and the restoration of hope. in a gesture as cleansing as the tears washing down her damaged face and the face of the foolish, miserable boy whose life she single-handedly restored. The Greek word that's used in the New Testament for grace is charon, and it's defined as the in favor of or for the pleasure of. And I think the best definition that I've heard of grace is getting what we do not deserve, right? Getting what we do not deserve. And you think about that story. Why was Ryan sobbing when he met Victoria, right? Because he knew what he deserved, right? He threw that turkey through her windshield and caused untold suffering to this lady. And he sees her, and she loves him, right? And she strokes his hair. He was guilty and he knew it. And it's interesting if you think about it, that grace implies guilt, doesn't it? If you're not guilty, there's no need for grace. And grace also implies a perspective, doesn't it? Victoria was in a position that she could have demanded retribution. She could have said, we're going to throw the book at this kid. We're going to teach him a lesson. I want him 25 years in jail. But that's not what she did. Instead, she requested to give him a lighter sentence. And even more than that, it says that she loved him and she forgave him. And that freed his conscience of a lifetime of guilt. And I heard this quote from A.P. Gibbs. I think this is true in context of grace telling us about there's a positional element to grace. It says that grace that looks up is adoration. Think of when you're a little kid and you look at your parents, right? Or somebody that you really like think is just fantastic and you admire them, don't you? You look at them and you say, wow, someday I'd like to be like that person. Love that is level is affection. You know, we love our spouse. We love other people who love us back, right? But he says that love that looks down is grace. Think about that. Love that looks down is grace. In Psalm 33, verses 13 to 15, it says, the Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all, he who understands all their works. That's a scary verse, isn't it? He who fashions the hearts of them all, he who understands all their works. The Lord looks down on the hearts of men. Let's turn, if you have your Bibles with you, turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, and we'll start with verse 19. It says, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Will Durant put it like this. He said, the greatest question of our time is not communism versus individualism, not Europe versus America, not even East versus the West. It is whether men can bear to live without God. Think about what we just read in Romans 19, right? It says, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. But then if we read in verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. If you think about what's going on in our country right now, in our, you know, every day we read the news, you know, I teach at a public school and I see this every day. We are attempting as a nation to live without God, aren't we? We're trying to push God out of the picture. We don't need God. He has no place in our schools. He has no place in our workplace. We don't need him in our community, in our society. And I think it's interesting. We take a lot for granted, don't we? It's so easy to become desensitized to the miracle of our existence. There's a quote, you know, things rattle around in your head all the time. This one somehow just keeps resurfacing in my head all the time. It's from Augustine. He says this, men go abroad to wonder at the heights of the mountains, at the huge waves of the sea, at the long courses of the rivers, at the vast compass of the ocean, at the circular motions of the stars, and they pass by themselves without wandering. Isn't that true? We take all this for granted, like this is no big deal, that we're here and we're aware that we're here. We're on this little tiny blue speck in this vast universe, and we think, no big deal, right? Science is really only beginning to understand the amazing level of engineering and information that's necessary for us to even exist, let alone have the consciousness necessary to be aware that we exist. So how did all this happen? By some unguided process? And if you think about like how much our knowledge of the physical universe has increased over the last hundred years, like when you go back and you read about Copernicus, he thought that it was the sun-centered universe. He didn't even know there was anything past the solar system. Now we see out, and we see that there are billions and billions and billions of other galaxies, and it's so incomprehensibly vast. And we think about all the factors that have to be fine-tuned. Like they keep finding out all these things that are so fine-tuned. They're so specific that if one thing was off by an incomprehensibly small margin, the whole thing wouldn't be possible to exist. And yet, there's no concern for God. He's not even, I mean, it's almost in my experience, it's not that people in our society are like the, at least the kids that I work with every day, they're not like consciously like, saying, I reject God, they don't even think about him. It's not even a question that pops up in their head, right? And if you say something about it, they're like, whoa, what are you talking about? What's wrong with you? If you read in Romans 28, same chapter, Romans 1, verse 28, it says, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. And we think, wow, that describes the world that we live in, right? But what does he say in chapter 2? Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourselves, for you who judge practice the same things. We all do the same things, right? We could go down that list and say, you know what, I have done that, and I've done that, and I've done that, right? We're all guilty. And it says, and we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. So where does that leave us? Guilty, right? And it's interesting if you look at the passage that I just read, how it says, God gave them over. And it says it multiple times, right? God gave them over. Verse 24, we didn't read that one, but therefore God gave them over. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Right? And verse 26, this reason, God gave them over. He gave them over. He gave them over. He gave them what they wanted. They didn't want God. And so God gave them over to it. It's interesting. I heard Ravi Zacharias give this definition for sin. And I think that, again, I like this definition. He said, sin is a violation of purpose. Whose purpose? God's purpose. Right? When we do things that are sinful, we're violating the purpose that God gave for our behavior, right? Like we're to enjoy God, to have a relationship with God, to love God, to honor God, all these things. But when you see what we choose to do, we oftentimes don't choose the best thing, do we? We choose things that are not in accordance with God's purpose. We choose to sin, right? God wants us to enjoy Him, but we choose to reject Him. We think that somehow we can have a better life without Him. That somehow things are better our way than God's way. But if you look at, just flip over a page to Romans chapter 3. And what does it say when it describes mankind? Verse 10, it says, excuse me. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. There's not even one who does good. And then it says in verse 18, There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's true, isn't it? There's no fear of God before their eyes. And then verse 23, it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And if we pause long enough and reflect on our life, and if we're honest, we have to say that that's true, don't we? Like even when you present people with the moral law argument, that there is an objective standard, you know, between good and bad. It's not just up to me. It's not relative. It's not situation dependent. That there really are things that are bad, regardless of what your opinion is. And there's really things that are good. And you say, like, have you ever done something that you knew was bad? Everybody has to say yes, don't they? There's not one person who can. And if they do, just ask somebody close to them or their spouse or somebody, and that you'll get the real answer, right? Because we know it. Deep down, we know it. We are all guilty. We have all sinned before God. And I think if we look at our society, that the humans pretend not to have a sin problem. We try to pretend like that's not a big issue, that we're not bent toward evil. Malcolm Muggeridge said this quote, and I think this is fantastic. He said, the depravity of man is at once the most empirically verifiable reality, but at the same time, the most intellectually resisted fact. Isn't that true? I mean, just think of what's taken place the last couple of weeks with the shootings that have gone on. And it's fascinating, isn't it, to watch the news and to listen to the conversation and see these people like, what can we do to solve this problem? We need to pass laws, and they're, why would somebody do this? And never once in the conversation is sin brought up, is it? That's never even placed on the table as a part of the problem. We think somehow, well, there must be something going on here, and we just legislate this, and we can fix it, and we'll all be happy. There's something going wrong. Like, there's a problem, right? But the problem's not just in the guy who did that. We're all capable of doing terrible things, aren't we? If we're honest with ourselves, we're all capable of that. We're the problem. Like, that's what it comes down to. We're the problem. And if you think about this, the very fact that we need to have a government, the very fact that we have to have laws and rules betrays our true nature, doesn't it? If we weren't the problem, we could all just live together and we wouldn't need to have any kinds of rules or whatever. We'd just treat everybody the way we want to be treated and everybody could get along and we'd all sit together and sing Kumbaya and it'd be great. But that's not reality, right? That would never happen. And it betrays the real problem. We're the real problem. I just read an article a couple weeks ago. It was called, the title of the article was called Socialism, the Opiate of Godless People. Which is kind of funny if you know a little bit of history, because Karl Marx called religion the opiate of the masses, didn't he? He thought that religion stupefies people into subjection, that they follow these rules and they just do what they're told. But the whole article was that socialism is the opiate of godless people, that somehow we think we can create this utopia, this perfect society where everybody will just get along. And that's not going to happen, because the primary motivator of human behavior is self-interest, right? If you think about it, almost everything we do because we think it's beneficial to us. And that's where the sad reality is, the most beneficial thing we could do for us is to do what God wants us to do, but we think that we know better than God. And so we're going to do it our way. I found this question on the internet. And I think having that view, and that's why I want to, like, how does this relate to grace? Because we have to have a proper view of ourselves. Because if we don't have the view that we're guilty, that we're sinners, that we deserve judgment for what we've done, then it leads to a warped view of God, right? And we don't understand grace and what's really going on. I found this question on the internet, and I think this is typical of the way a lot of people think. And I think it was a sincere question. So it says this, how can a loving God send anyone to hell? I was always told that God loves us unconditionally. But if that's true, then why does hell exist? Doesn't that prove that God's love is conditional? Couldn't God, who created the magnificent universe, come up with a better alternative than hell? Why would God create a place that makes Jesus' death on the cross ineffective for all who go to hell? Christianity teaches us to love our neighbor. How can I love my neighbor and forget that the souls that are burning in hell? We can't pray for them. Hell is eternal. And if I end up in heaven, God willing, how can I enjoy heaven knowing that trillions of souls are burning for all eternity? Bottom line is, God's love and the punishment of hell are in direct opposition. Some people have told me that hell is God's justice. When I read Jesus' words on hell, it doesn't display justice to me. It displays hate. Hell is something that I despise. It is a creation of God that I believe should not exist for any of his children, no matter how bad they are. We must never forget that nothing happens that is not according to God's will, and that includes the people who are going to hell. I refuse to believe that my heart is kinder than my doctrine, kinder than my Lord and God. I hope I haven't offended you with my questions. Have you heard people say that? I talked to a family member who said the same thing. Like, I believe in God and everything, but I don't believe in hell, because God would never send anybody to hell. Where did you get that from? Are you, and if you talk to them long enough, they'll come to the realization, well, who's worthy of hell? Not them. Maybe Hitler. You know, somebody like that. But not, I mean, come on. I'm better than a lot of people I see around here. So, you know, God's going to grade on some kind of curve. Let's go back to the Garden of Eden. Why did God create man? Did God gain anything by creating Adam and Eve? Was God somehow lacking in some way that he needed our company or our love or our companionship or our worship? No. I don't think we can say that, right? God didn't need us. He didn't need to create anything. The benefits of creation are one directional, aren't they? They're solely directed at us. So, like, what could we say to God then? It would have been better if you didn't create us? That doesn't seem to be the case. And why the tree? You ever think about that? Like, what if God would have created Adam and Eve and didn't put the tree there? God, if you think about this, God wanted to have a loving relationship with each of us, right? So he made us in his image. What does it, you know, what does it mean to say that we're made in God's image? You see the painting on the Sistine Chapel. Is that what God looks like? No, right? God's spirit, right? So how do you make sense of that? We're made in God's image. It means that we are persons, right? We're personal, right? And if you think about this, can you have a loving relationship with someone who's not like you? Like a like kind? Like, could I have a loving relationship with a goldfish? If you have a pet goldfish at home? It's not really reciprocated by the goldfish, is it? You know, you might feed Herbie the goldfish and love him and change his water and everything, but Herbie doesn't know. And Herbie does not like bubbling, I love you, back to you, right? And the same thing, you know, people love their pet, like your dog or something. I have a dog. I try to love the dog. The dog does a lot of bad things, right? In fact, the morning we were coming here, he ran away. And then he just appeared in the garage all wet. Like, I don't know, you know? And my wife keeps saying, like, you can't talk to the dog like he's a person. Because I keep telling, like, why do you do these things? You know? Like, you're going to end up in the garage. Is that what you want? You know? But he can't reciprocate it because he's not like me, right? So we're made in God's image because we have the capacity to choose to love him, right? If you think about it, love requires a choice, doesn't it? Like, I can't force my kids to love me. I can't come in and say, like, all right, listen, you will love me or you're grounded for the next week, buddy. You know what? And if you don't love me a lot, you're not getting an allowance and, you know, there's more coming your way, buddy, right? That's not going to, oh, Dad, now I really love you, you know? They're going to be like, hey, you, I can't, you know? It would do the opposite, right? So love requires a choice, a free choice. There's no way around this. And by choosing to disobey God, when they chose to eat from the fruit, what were Adam and Eve really saying? Did they believe God that he gave them the best of everything? Were they choosing God over that one thing? They were saying, we want it our way, right? We're gonna have the knowledge of good and evil, because in some way that implies that somehow if we know, it will be better off. Like, maybe God's holding out on us. Maybe there's something better that we don't know. And if we get, that's what Satan said to him, right? You'll become like God. And they said, yeah, we want that, because that's gonna be better. And ultimately, again, it's that same attitude that will lead to so many people being separated from God, right? That C.S. Lewis gives the illustration that there's two groups of people, those who willingly bow the knee to the Lord Jesus and say, thy will be done. And there's other people who won't bow. So God says, all right, thy will be done, Right? God's not going to drag anybody into heaven, but he's not pushing anybody into hell. I go back to that story of the prodigal son that Jesus told. And when you think of the story of the prodigal son, what stands out more than anything? It's the love of the father, isn't it? Because what essentially the son was saying, Dad, I wish you were dead. Give me the inheritance. I want to do it my way. I want to go out and see the world, right? I want to go out and it's going to be, like, ultimately, what is he saying? It's going to be better somewhere else, not here at your place, not here on your land with your servants and your all the stuff you have. I'm going to go out and I'm really going to live it up. And where did he end up, right? With the pigs, saying it'd be better to be a servant. A servant's in my father's household to have it better than me. And when you read that story, it's really the father that stands out too. Because what would you do if you were the father? I mean, and even the idea that God puts us here and allows us to have, like, if you're a father, it changes your life, right? You have a whole different appreciation. It gives you a sense of that unconditional love, right? Because you know, like, I just want my son, right? But there's a sense where you're just like, there's still a sense where you're just like, you think, and especially in that culture, for the father to be standing out in the road looking for his son. And then when he sees him, he runs to greet him. And then he puts a robe on him, puts a ring on his finger and kills the fatted calf and has a banquet. That's not at all what you should expect, right? But that's what God does for us. We see in Philippians 2 verses 6 to 8, it says, Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." And in Ephesians, which we've been studying, 3:11-12, it says, "This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him." This is part of the eternal purpose of God, wasn't it? This wasn't reactionary. This wasn't like God said, "Oh no, didn't see that coming." He knew, think about this, when he decided to create the world, he knew that it was going to cost his son. He knew that he was going to have to become a man, that he was going to have to die on the cross so that he could bring us back to him. And he created us. And again, as I think about these things, I just think, wow, God's a lot better than, like, I don't even know if you can say it like that, but God's a lot better than me because I don't know if I would have done that, right? Like, how great is the Lord? Turn to Luke chapter 22, please. And start at verse 54. Down to 62, it says, "Having arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest, but Peter was following at a distance. After they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. And a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, 'This man was with him too.' But he denied it, saying, 'Woman, I do not know him.' A little later, another saw him and said, 'You are one of them too.' But Peter said, 'Man, I am not.' After about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, 'Certainly this man was also with him, for he is a Galilean too.' But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you're talking about.' Immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, 'Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times.' And he went out and wept bitterly." How do we know that this account took place? You ever think about that? Because Peter didn't write Luke. Peter had to tell. "Hey, let me tell you what happened. I was sitting there, right? And I denied the Lord. I denied the Lord. I denied the Lord." And then he turned around. Think about all that's going on. And the Lord turns around and looks at Peter. And it says, Peter went out and wept bitterly. Did God know that Peter was going to deny him? Yeah. And yet he chose him to be his disciple, didn't he? And the Bible doesn't tell us this, but think about, like, what was the expression on Jesus' face when he turned around and looked at Peter? You ever think about that? Do you think he turned around and looked at him in disgust? Like, man, you let me down. Right? Or anger? I don't think so, right? I think the reason Peter went out and wept bitterly is because Jesus turned around and looked at him with love, right? And Peter realized, he's doing this for me. And he told me that I was going to do this to him, right? He told me that I was going to betray him, and he's still doing it for me, right? And we know that, of course, the Lord restores Peter. But in fact, like if you think about it, in spite of the fact that God knows what we're going to do, that we're still going to let him down, that we're still going to sin, you know, certainly, like the one verse in Ephesians, your trespasses and your sins, there's certainly sins that I do that I'm not aware of, right? But, like, there are a lot of times where I sin and I know that I'm sinning, right? You know, you do stuff and you're like, yeah, I shouldn't do that, but sometimes it feels good, doesn't it? We were going to a wedding a couple months ago, and we left with plenty of time. It's down in Philadelphia. It's like an hour and a half to get from our house to Philadelphia. So we left plenty of time. But there was construction and all kinds of traffic on the turnpike that we were on. So next thing you know, we're sitting and we're going to be late. And then the traffic starts to go. And you know how you have to merge? And there's like always those people who go past everybody. And like everybody else is following the rules, you know? And we're all like merging in. And then there's that one person who thinks that they're in more of a hurry than everybody else. And they go all the way to the front. And so this was I saw it coming, right? And I was like, oh, look at this guy. He's in a Jeep, you know, he's bebopping down, you know. So I was like, he comes up and I wasn't going to let him in. And he gestured nicely at me, right? You know what I'm saying, right? And football Josh came out because I'm stressed already, right? And so I, like, my wife's sitting there and I'm like, he gestures at me and I'm like, come on, right? Because I'm thinking, man, pull over, let's go. And she's hitting me, like, what is wrong with you? Want to get a shot? Like, what are you, like, but it feels good, doesn't it? Right? It feels good because we're like, I'll show you, man, I'll show you. But that's sin. But sometimes it feels nice, you know? Because, I mean, what should I do? I should be like, go ahead. But we're like, I've been waiting here. And I heard somebody say one time, if you're offended, you must think you are somebody. That's true, isn't it? But we do that sort of stuff. And think about this. Which of your sins were future tense when Jesus died on the cross? All of them, weren't they? He knew everything that you were going to do. And yet he still died for us. Colossians 2 says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of the decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. In Romans 5:10, it says that while we were yet enemies of God, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. And this is where grace enters the picture, isn't it? There's a difference between mercy and grace. Mercy is not getting what you or I deserve. I'll give you another story. Just last week, I was out. I missed a day of school. Somehow I got this cold, so I wasn't there. But I have one class that's really bad. Like, they're bad kids. Like, it's just silly stuff. So I gave them the midterm exam thinking, like, I have a sub there. They're taking a test. It should be kind of calm. And the sub wrote me a note and said, God bless you for dealing with this group. All right. So I'm grading the test and I see this one kid has the highest score in the class, which doesn't match his prior performance. And I looked at the test of the kid in front of him and his test was exactly the same as this other kid's, right? So I call them up at the end of class and I said, would you like to talk to me about this test? They said, what do you mean? I said, what are the odds that you answered every single question the same as the kid in front of you? what are you trying to say? I said, you tell me. Right? So he finally is like, all right. He's like, well, what if I tell you I cheated? So I said, all right, here's what I'll do. I'll let you retake the test. And then you get what you get. Right? That's mercy. Because eventually he took the test and he didn't do anywhere near what he did on the first test. And he got what he deserved, right? That's mercy. Okay? So mercy is not, well, what he really deserved was some kind of discipline or zero. I should have given him a zero. But I had mercy, I let him take it again. But grace, like I said, is getting what you don't deserve. Okay? Like when I put my kids to bed and I tell them to go to bed, you know? And it's like the first time and the second time and I come up and say, listen, this is it, right? There's going to be consequence, right? Grace would be I come back up and I say, you know what? You guys aren't tired. Get out of bed. Come on down. I'm going to make some popcorn. We'll throw on a movie, right? You hang out for a while till you get sleepy and then you go back up, right? That'd be grace. It'd be like, whoa, I thought we were going to get in trouble. We're getting popcorn and a movie. Like, wow, that's unexpected. That's grace, right? Not only have, and if you think about it, not only have we been saved from the wrath of God by the death of the Lord Jesus, like we talked about this morning, that's why I wanted to do the study in Ephesians 1. That, like, salvation would have been enough, wouldn't it? I mean, again, if we understand our true position, we deserve the wrath of God. But we've been saved from the wrath of God. That's fantastic. It could have stopped there, and that's worthy of eternal praise, right? We could stand in heaven and say, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. But that's not where it stops, is it? We read this morning, he's heaped all kinds of other blessings on us. It says that we've been given a new life. We've been restored, had our fellowship restored with God. But there's more, right? So we've been studying in Ephesians. Flip to Ephesians chapter 2, if you would. And think about this while you're turning there. Again, after all that's transpired since the fall of man, we're now in a better situation than Adam and Eve ever were, aren't we? Like, our conscience is free. We have a relationship with God that they never had. Like, we don't have to fear the wrath of God. We don't have to worry about, uh-oh, if we mess up, we're out of the garden, right? We're out. Like, we have, like, that said that the Lord came down and walked with them in the garden in the cool of the day. We have the Holy Spirit living inside us. He's with us all the time, 24/7, wherever we go, right? We're joint heirs with Christ. Adam and Eve couldn't say that, could they? Right? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 9 says, but God, that's one of those great but gods in the Bible, right? Being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Think about that. We don't even know what we have in Christ yet. Like, it's going to take the ages to come that he is going to show us how great it is to be saved. It says that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards Christ Jesus. That's incredible. For by grace you've been saved through faith. We're getting what we don't deserve, and that not of yourselves. We can't do anything to earn it. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. That's fantastic. Max Lucado said this, for some reason people accept Jesus as Lord before they accept him as Savior. It's easier to comprehend his power than his mercy. They want to follow rules, right? It's faith plus. You got to do something, right? That somehow I can somehow earn merit with God. But like I said before, grace convicts us, doesn't it? Grace tells us we need what we don't deserve. We need mercy. We need forgiveness. We need to be redeemed because we can't do it on ourselves, right? If you earned it, grace is not required. But that's not the case. So, just to kind of tie this up, our time's just about over. In response to that, the question I read about hell, right? God's not only loving, but he's holy and pure, isn't he? Right? He's righteous. If you're going to talk about justice, you need an objective standard, right? Justice has to be just. You can't have it any other way. And like we said, Who of us, like, is there anybody here that could stand before a holy and righteous God? I mean, just stand before him. Like, you know, like we said, God knows our hearts. Is there anybody that would feel confident standing before God? Not at all. Not one. It says we all have sinned. So therefore, we deserve the judgment of God. But you think back to that story of Victoria forgiving Ryan. And like I said, the New York Times said it was a scene so touching, a moment of grace. And you think about what she did for Ryan. Think about what God did for us, right? Like he threw the turkey through the car window and smashed her face and stuff. Think about what God did. He sent his son down, right? What did they do to the face of the Son of Man, right? It said that he was unrecognizable as a man. They spit on him. They slapped him. They said, prophesy, who hit you? They pulled his beard out. They put a crown of thorns. I mean, think about it. The thorns came because of Adam and Eve sinning, right? That was part of the curse. They put that curse into a crown and they put it on his head. They beat him with it. They said, hey, what do you think about that? Oh, hail the Son of God. Yeah, right? That's what God did. And then not only that, we've talked about this morning in Ephesians. It's not just that he forgave us. Can you imagine if Victoria would have said to Ryan, I want to adopt you into my family. Can you imagine that? And not only do I want to adopt you, I want to give you the gold ring and the robe and have a big party for you and all that stuff. Like that's what God does for us. That's incredible, isn't it? And so I want to close with this. 2 Corinthians 5:20. 5:20-21 and then 6:2. It says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. Can you imagine that? God loves you so much that he's saying, we beg you to be reconciled to God. Like, God did all this, and there's still people that are like, you know what? I don't need that. I don't want that. I'm good. Right? That God not only sent his, again, put it in that perspective of that lady with the accident. Imagine if she did all that and Ryan said, no, you know what? I'm good. I'll do the jail time. I don't want to be part of your family. I don't want any of that stuff, right? Can you imagine? But that's the situation today. God has not only provided a way for your sins to be forgiven, he's begging you to accept that gift. He's begging you to accept his grace and his salvation. It says he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time, I listened to you and on the day of salvation, I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Today is the day, right? You're not promised tomorrow. We see all these shootings in the news. I watched the Las Vegas thing, all the pictures, you guys see that? Where the people were like showing their texts that they sent, like during the concert even, they're like, hey. They had no idea that in an hour or so they'd be in eternity. We don't know. So if you're here today and you have not accepted the grace of God, today is the day of salvation, right? Don't leave this building until you get your account settled with God, right? That's our prayer. So let's close with a word of prayer. God and Father, we just thank you for your matchless grace, Lord. We thank you that you love us, even though you know us. We just thank you that in spite of all that we do and all the times that we choose to turn our backs on you, that you still look to us in love. And you say, the offer is open. I've paid your price. It is finished now and forever. That our sin debt is paid. And all we have to do is accept that free gift of salvation. We pray that if there is one here today, that today might be the day of salvation, that you would stir their hearts, Lord. We just pray for those of us who know you as our Savior, that we would appreciate you more and more as we sang in those songs, Lord. That we would understand how much you love us. And the hope that we have in you, that it would impact our daily lives. And that we would be motivated to share this good news with those around us. So we just again pray and commit this time into your hands. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.